Good morning, everyone. Good morning, and it's good to see you in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. And I'm hoping that you brought a copy of God's Word with you. And let's turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where we'll read the scripture for the message today. Thank you so much, Marie, for that beautiful song. Thank you, Mark and choir and congregation, everybody included, for the wonderful praise in the house of the Lord this morning. It's so wonderful to be able to lift praises to the one who is so worthy of all the praises we sing, and far more than we could ever sing, and that's why it will take eternity to praise His holy name. I love these songs, and that one that Marie just sang with a focus upon the name Jesus or Yeshua, and there are many names, birth names given, and other names given to Christ. And we're going to be looking at a passage this morning that gives a title, a name, that was not in that song, but one that is evidently very important because John, the writer of the fourth gospel, emphasizes this as he begins this gospel in chapter 1. I want us to read the first part of this gospel, and it is a mountaintop passage. It is a monumental text in the Word of God. There's nothing like it anywhere in God's Word. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This is a different John than the apostle. This is John the Baptist, to which it refers in verse 6. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. We've read through verse 18, a marvelous, marvelous passage dealing with Christ our Lord and our Savior. And now would you join me as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful, so grateful for Your Word, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And this passage, as we just read, tells us about the light, the great light, Your Son, whom You sent into this world of darkness, that we might have not only light for our path, but light for all eternity, that we could know the light and walk in the light, and we would be with You in heaven in eternal glory and light, all because He was willing to come and fulfill Your plan from all eternity past. Thank You for this marvelous passage that sets Christmas in a context unlike any other. We celebrate Christmas at a certain time of the year. It's a wonderful time of year. And we're mindful that you entered time many years ago and you interrupted the normal course of events to bring our Savior into the world. And the world's never been the same. For many years before his coming, there was a yearning, there was a longing, there was an anticipation of his coming. And finally he came. And his coming has changed everything about our lives and about all eternity for those who believe in him and are committed to him. For that reason, we worship you here on this Lord's Day as we do all Lord's Days and all times of worship, because you alone are worthy. You are our Creator, you're our Redeemer, you're our Sustainer, you're our all in all. And so we come, Lord, to give you the praise that you alone deserve. Thank you again for your precious word. Thank you for the singing of these songs together that we can join together and lift them from our hearts to you and join in the joy and meaning of the season. And now, Lord, as we look to your word, open your word to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, opening the depths of the riches of this passage and helping us to see more than perhaps we have seen and be moved by it and be changed by it and be the people you would have us to be. For we know it's through your word that you change our lives. We are born again through the seed of the word of God, by the Spirit of God taking your word to put in our hearts and create in us that faith and that repentance and that trust that we must have if we are to see you one day. And then we trust you to work in our hearts and lives that you would change us to live the way we ought to live our Christian lives. And especially at this time of the year, that we might be a good reflection of you in this wicked world in which we live. We pray all of this in Jesus' dear name and for his sake. Amen. The Word became flesh is the title of our message this morning. It's right out of the first part of this wonderful gospel. John, the apostle, not mentioned by name, he's referred to throughout this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, of course, Jesus loved all of his disciples, as he loves you and me, but John felt especially beloved by the Lord, and he referred to him in that way. John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, wrote five books of the Bible, and they're not in the order in which they were written, but it's generally agreed that John wrote the last five books in the consecutive order, the chronological order that we have in our Bible. That would be the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, short books. And then the book of Revelation was given to John, as you know, as he was on the Isle of Patmos because of his faith for the Lord, his stand for Christ. And that was a punishment, but yet no punishment to him because he received the revelation of Christ and wrote it down. And so this gospel, also written by John, is unique in all the gospels. There's about 90% of what we find in the Gospel of John is found nowhere else. Not in the other gospels, and for that matter, nowhere else in Scripture. 90% of the content is unique to this book, including this introduction, or sometimes it's called the prologue to the rest of the book. It is a weighty, profound introduction to a weighty and profound gospel. Now, we've just read through this, and there's no complicated words. I think we'd all agree. The language is very straightforward and simple, and yet it's so deep. There's a profound level to what John is writing. Simple words, depth of meaning. For those who have gone to seminary and studied for ministry and had the privilege of taking the language of the New Testament, I'm speaking of biblical Greek, this is one of the first passages, the Gospel of John and then 1 John, that they have students reading, because the language is simple compared to other parts of the New Testament, the vocabulary, the structure. And so it is here, even in English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But yet, as we plumb into the depths of it, we find more than we could ever get to the bottom of. John wrote this, as I say, the last of the four Gospels to be written, around 85 to 95 A.D., some 20 years after the other Gospels were written. Now, what does that mean? Well, John lived longer than any of the other apostles, and he had more time to ponder and to think about and to meditate upon who Christ was, what Christ did. And so what we have here is a unique reflection, as led by the Spirit, of course, inspired by God in every word and every last detail to write as he wrote. But it's the reflection, mature reflection, of those many years with Christ and then after Christ died and rose again, then went back to heaven. And so he writes at a level unlike the other gospel writers. You're not going to find anything in the Gospel of John about the nativity story. You'll find that in Matthew. You'll find that in Luke. And we love those passages, and we read them often and for good reason. But John takes us back before Bethlehem. And this is what the world knows nothing about, and sadly the church knows very little a lot of times about, and that is Christ was long before Bethlehem. Christ was way beyond and before Bethlehem and the event of his birth there, even the conception in the Virgin Mary in her womb. And so John takes us back and gives us an eternal perspective. There's a lot of unique features in his gospel, and even in this prologue, this introduction that we've just read, these first 18 verses, where Christ is described in a very lofty and sublime way. I think we'd all agree Christ is mentioned here in these verses as the eternal Word. He's the creator of all things. He's the giver of life. He's the light of the world, the fullness of God's glory. He's the one that brought full measure of grace and truth. It's just at a level unlike anything else that we read. I'm reminded of the words of Charles Spurgeon, the great British Baptist pastor of a different generation. And he said this in one of his sermons or writings. But he reminds us of this, and I'm going to put this quote, or they are, up in the booth on the screen for you to see. It is quite a statement to think about. Spurgeon said, "You may study, look, and meditate, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you think he is, even when your thoughts are at their highest." And so even when we come to a passage like this and we say, "My, I didn't realize that." Well, there's so much more that we have not realized. And so the more we realize of Christ and who he is and who he was and where he came from to come to earth and what he enjoyed before coming to earth, giving all of that up, being willing to leave that for a time before then going back and resuming that glory, it helps us to appreciate even more the depths to which he came. The self-humbling, the condescension, the coming down. We have this Advent candle, and Advent meaning a coming to earth. And these candles indicate something that his coming brings: hope, peace, joy, love. He will be the very centerpiece of that arrangement, because without his light, there would be no other light. And the more we understand that his coming was in the context of all eternity, then we'll appreciate it to a depth to which we ought to appreciate it. And unlike we would if we just start at Bethlehem and say, "Well, that's a great beginning." That's not the beginning. That's the beginning of his earthly ministry, and that alone, not the beginning of Christ. Now, we're only going to be able to scratch the surface of this introduction, and I'd like for you to see, at least know, that is, five things that are said about Christ as the Word, even though we'll only get to two of them in this message. And what are these five things that are brought out in this introduction here? Well, first of all, there's the identity of the Word. Who's he talking about when he says the Word? And then there is the eternality of the Word. This Word, no doubt about it, is eternal. And then he begins to write about the deity of the Word. That is, this Word is none other than God himself. And then the Word is like us. He came to be one of us. So we have the humanity of the Word. And then we have the glory of the Word, kind of a summary to everything else that John is writing here at the outset of his gospel. We'll get to just the first two. Let's consider, first of all, what we want to call the identity of the Word. Now notice in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John begins mentioning the Word three times in the first verse. And yet we have no concept just reading that one verse of who he's talking about. And some would even think he's not talking about someone, but something. Don't we normally think of a word as a thing? The Word. We might think of something as impersonal. But he clarifies it real quick when you come down to verses 2 and 3. Let's read those again. The same was in the beginning with God. That is, the Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So we know he's not talking about a thing or an impersonal force or something like that, but he's speaking of a person. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him, that is in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And so we get a little more light. He's talking about a person rather than a thing or an abstract quality, a word in that sense. But it makes it clear in verse 14 who he is talking about. Let's read verse 14 one more time. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So eventually John enlightens us as to who he's writing of when he begins. And that Word becoming flesh is none other than Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and the only begotten Son. Now we have to understand when John is writing this initially to people back at the end of the first century AD, he had Greek readers, people of Greek background. He had Jewish readers of a Jewish sort background. And so he's writing to a broad readership or audience, and this would have meant different things to different people. For example, we're not going to dive too deep into this, but just a little background, I think, helps us understand why he would see the need to use this word and why this was so meaningful in the light of those times. To the Greeks, they had a concept of the Word that was more or less a concept or a force or a power, and it was essentially the basic principle that kept order in the universe, the principle of reason, the principle of order. This word translated in English, the Word, is the logos. We get our word logical. And so the logos in a Greek mind, a Greek way of thinking, was an abstract principle by which the world operates. And so John makes it very clear to any that would think of the Word in that sense that they had not gone far enough or thought accurately about the Word, because the Word is not an abstract principle or a force. The Word is in fact a person. And that person is none other than the Son of God who came as a man. And so to those readers, he would be clarifying that concept of the Word. Then he writes of the only begotten of the Father, that this Word is in fact the only begotten of the Father, and that would be speaking of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that phrase only begotten here in chapter 1. We also see it further in the Gospel of John, the beloved 16th verse in the third chapter that we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then used again this phrase in the first epistle of John, 1 John 4:9, And a beautiful verse this is, Christmas time. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So the Word is in fact the only begotten Son. What's the significance to the only begotten Son? We're going to come back to the Word here in a second, but since we brought that up, let's just deal with that and think about that clearly. That has no reference to His birth. It's not saying that He was born and that's the reason He's the only begotten. The only begotten means unique or one of a kind. And the way we ought to think about this is we're the children of God by faith and by new birth, aren't we? But we're not like Christ. He's the one of a kind Son. He is God Himself. We are not. We're born again children of God, sons and daughters of the Father in that sense. But there's only one unique, one of a kind Son, and that is Christ Himself. Now, He's the Word. And what is the significance of describing Christ as the Word? Well, it's very important, obviously, or John would not have started the gospel in that fashion. He picks up on this again just for good measure in 1 John. It's the way he begins that first letter. Let me read that for you. Chapter 1 of 1 John, in verses 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life, speaking there of Christ. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So why the emphasis on the Word, and what does he mean when he says the Word? Well, I want to dispel one wrong view that sometimes people have. When they see the Word, somehow want to think of Christ coming as the Scripture. And they think of the Word in terms of the written Word. And so it's a wrong idea, and I want to lay this out clear and just put this to rest, that Christ somehow became the embodiment of the Scripture. We need to understand that Scripture is Scripture and Christ is Christ, and these two are not the same. Obviously, Christ did not come as the written Word. Now, they are connected, but they're not the same. They are very much connected. In fact, you can't take them apart, but they're not one and the same. They're inseparable, but they are not identical. Jesus referred to the Scriptures, and I think this should put it in a proper light for us, when he said in this Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 39, he said to people that he was speaking to, "Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they," that is the Scriptures, "are they which testify of me." So obviously, search the Bible, search the Scriptures, they testify of me, but they are not me. The written Word and Christ is the incarnate Word. But why then is he referred to as the Word? Well, you think of words and how we use words. They express our thoughts, don't they? We use words in that way. How can people know what we're thinking? How can our children understand what we want them to do? We give them words. We speak and they understand what our thoughts are, what our wishes are, what our desires are, what our emotions are. This is the way we express ourselves. And so that's the way we need to look at the Word, is the Word, Christ, is the Father's clearest and fullest expression of Himself. That's what it means when it says He is the Word. Let me give you a parallel passage that I think will help us understand this from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. It's the only thing that in any way I think compares to what we find here in John chapter 1 as far as a mountain peak of Scripture. It's just so lofty and so sublime. Listen to how this starts out, Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What a marvelous passage, similar to what we find here. The writer of Hebrews says, there were those who spoke and told us what God wanted us to know in different ways, at different times, different people, and a little here, a little there, and God was speaking all the while. But now, in these latter days, he has spoken in his Son, and that means through his Son. And it refers not only to the teachings of Christ, but the very person of Christ. Through Christ, God gave his fullest and his final revelation, the perfect expression, the ultimate communication. Turn over to John 14 and verse 7. This is right after where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The passage we know so well. The way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You're familiar with that passage. Now look at verse 7 of John 14. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip, who was one of the apostles, said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. If you just show us, reveal the Father to us, it will be enough. We'll be satisfied. And Jesus saith unto him in verse 9, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? In other words, he's saying to Philip what John begins his gospel by saying, and that is, Christ is the ultimate expression, the full revelation, the clear message. This is who God is. This is God in human flesh. How could God give a clearer explanation of who he is? Down near the end of this introduction, it says in verse 18, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declare, that means explained him, revealed to us what he's like. How could we ever know what's true about the invisible God? Except he becomes visible, and he becomes knowable, and he lives among us. And then we have the record of it in the Scriptures. One of the interesting events in Christ's life, I think, bears this out, was the experience that we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, you may hear that and say, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor, but I think you've probably read that. When Jesus went up with three of his disciples, not all of them, but a select group, three went up into a mountain. And on that occasion, he appeared to them in his glory. It wasn't that something came from outside of him. It was more like something from within began to radiate outside so that those three saw him for who he truly was. That inside glory burst through and they saw that without any kind of filter whatsoever. Well, when that happened, Peter, bless his heart, he had something to say. And we're not surprised. He always had something to say. And we read in the Gospel of Matthew what happened and what Peter said that I think speaks volumes to what we see here in chapter 1 of John about Jesus being the Word or the revelation of God to us. I'm reading from Matthew 17:4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles. The word tabernacles means tents. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You see, on that mountain, Moses and Elijah also appeared there for a brief moment in time. And so let's make three tents here. And this was not to like have a camp out something as insignificant as that. He's saying, let's set up three sacred places, and we'll have one for you, Lord, and then one for Moses. We see him, and we see Elijah, and we'll set up one for him too. So this will be a sacred mount with three sacred sites, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Let's read the rest of the passage. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And then if you read further into Matthew's account, when those disciples looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and Christ alone remaining, and them with Christ. So it was clear what God was saying. Christ is not to be put on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He is not a mere man, is he? He is not a mere prophet. They were trying to figure out who is this? Who are you? And so Peter was badly mistaken. He was not to be put on a level with Moses and Elijah, not at all. And the voice of the Father says, listen to him. Put your attention on him, because this, as John is saying, is my final word. Think of it. What more can God say to us than what he has said through his Son? In sending his Son, what fuller expression, what greater revelation could there ever be? And then we have the New Testament to tell us the significance of that revelation of Christ coming as a man. So in that sense, he is the Word. This is the identity of the Word. And oh, the depth to think that this Word was made flesh, verse 14, made flesh and dwelt among us. We'll have more to say about that, but just for now, that word dwelt is the word that is used for tabernacled. Or we might say it this way, the Word was made flesh and pitched his tent. And the idea harks back to the time of God's presence among his people in the tabernacle. You remember that? And so this was a kind of becoming a tabernacle, inhabiting the tabernacle, God's presence among men in human flesh this time, unlike anything else. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the identity of the Word. Now, the second thing I want us to look at, and we have time this morning, and that is the eternality of the Word. Christ did not begin at Bethlehem, of course not. That was the beginning of his earthly life, an earthly existence, but not the beginning of his existence. In fact, there is no beginning to his existence. He has always been. And we have trouble understanding this. I join you in that. How to wrap our minds around that. We're a lot better at thinking about eternity going forward, aren't we? We think about eternal life. We think about what we have received and how something was placed in us that will have no end. And we think about being in heaven with Christ and with the Father and the Spirit and all the angels and all the redeemed for eternity. We're thinking about eternity future, but there is an aspect to eternity that's eternity past. And this is what is speaking of here, that Christ is the eternal Word. Notice the language. In the beginning was the Word. That sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, which we were in not too awful long ago, the way the Bible starts out. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God has no beginning. He was there in the beginning of all things, the beginning of creation and things since then. But he has no beginning, and neither does Christ the Word. Even the verb here, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, And the next verse, the same was in the beginning with God. Those verses that speak of was, we may think it's an insignificant thing, but if you look at the tense of that verb to be, it's not just a point in time, it's an imperfect tense, which I don't want to get too technical here, but it's an important truth to know. It's an ongoing past tense of the verb. In other words, there was never a time when he was not. He was continuously ongoing in existence before there ever was anything else. So this is our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal one. What does the Bible say about this? We know what it says here, but maybe to shed just a little more light on it. When we think about Christ before Bethlehem, we think about Christ before coming to earth, before the advent. Where was he? What does the Bible say about him? What was he like? Well, just a few verses to shed some light on what we read here. First of all, I want to say from Scripture that Christ in eternity past was eternally active. Eternally active. It's the way the Bible describes his existence. Over there in the Old Testament, there's only one place we find his birth mentioned. That is the actual location of Bethlehem. And it's in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And not only does it mention the location of his birth, but something about his existence before birth. Let me read that verse, a significant verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And the verse closes this way, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now that's all we're told. And so that's all I can tell you. One thing we need to know is when Scripture is silent, we'll be silent. We'll not try to suppose what he was doing or where he was going, but language has meaning, and it says his goings forth were from of old. And so he was active, even though we don't know of his activities. Something we do know is that he was eternally with the Father, and there was that close fellowship with the Father from eternity past. In fact, John 1:1 mentions this. Let's slow down to look at that once again. In the beginning was the Word, and then it says the Word was with God. And they're speaking, of course, about being with God the Father. You see, there's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, and yet three persons. And this speaks of that distinction, and yet also speaks, even in a more wonderful way, not just the distinction of the Father and the Son, but the relationship, the close relationship and fellowship, and the intimacy, we could call it, between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God. The preposition there has the idea of face to face with God. There was the closest possible fellowship, the intimate fellowship between both the Father and the Son. Spoken of again in verse 18, which we read just a moment ago. Let's read it one more time. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That speaks of intimacy, doesn't it? Close, close fellowship. Go to John chapter 17 and verse 24. John 17, 24. In that marvelous prayer that Christ prayed, he's addressing the Father. And near the end of the prayer, verse 24 says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's an insight into that loving, intimate, close relationship. You love me before the foundation of the world. We don't know everything we would like to know about that, but just knowing about that, it sheds light on the birth of Christ, because when he left heaven, though the relationship did not ever become severed, or there was never anything that changed that. There was that intimacy that for a time was put on hold as he came to earth and had a job to do, had a mission to fulfill. And there's a mystery there how that relationship still existed, but yet the intimate closeness of fellowship, he gave that up for a time. Then we know that Christ was eternally glorified, again in John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glory that he had. And then Paul, writing about this, has a brief verse in which he describes it this way, that Christ was eternally rich. That's the word he uses. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. One commentator wrote about that, and of course we have no idea exactly what that refers to, being rich, but he described that in part as having the immunity of a heavenly life. What a beautiful description. To think that in heaven he had everything, didn't he? It was all good. We look forward to heaven. We know it's going to be all good. It's going to be all perfection. That's what he had from all eternity past, and yet gave that up to become poor, and gave that up to live in this world of filth. I'm not talking about dirt filth. I'm talking about evil. I'm talking about corruption. He gave up the perfection to come to this wicked old world. Even we grow weary of it. But here's the perfectly holy one and the glorious one who is eternally rich, who gave it all up for your sake and for mine to accomplish God's perfect plan. And then Christ was eternally equal with the Father. We know that from the language here in John. He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And everything that's described of him here speaks of his ability as God, his powers of deity. And we'll come back to that and look at that more. But just to mention it here. And then in Philippians chapter 2, which is a parallel to other verses pertaining to Christmas, this is one that you know well. And unlike any other in the scripture, because it begins in glory, it comes to earth in its description of Christ coming even to the depths of the cross, and then it goes back to glory, and he's been given a name above every name and is glorified now. What a passage it is. Nothing like it in the scripture. Just read a part of that in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that means in very essence and nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, equality with God was not something improper for him to have. He did not have to grasp it. He did not have to seize it. It was his without effort. That's who he is. So he was eternally glorious, eternally equal with the Father. It goes on to say, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, literally is what it says. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. What a description John gives us here. The Word, the full Word, the final Word, the eternal Word given to man, made flesh. The eternal Word enters time. The unlimited Word comes with the greatest of limitation. We see a newborn babe. Oh, how needy, how dependent. The eternal Word came as a baby. Think of that. That brings a meaning that we need to have. And no wonder John, as well as the other Gospels, are called Gospels. You know the word gospel, you know what it means. It means good news, doesn't it? What news that is. Is there anything like that? That God would become man. That God would become a babe. That the infinite one would become an infant. That the eternal one would enter time. What good news. And then John begins to expand upon it and tells us everything that he wants us to know about his ministry and his life. We think about good news. It is good news. But you know, I begin to think, it's not good news if you don't believe it. It's good news only if you receive it. Because you know what? The truth that we've preached this morning and the truth that we could read in John and Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of this gospel truth, it will not be good news unless a person believes it and receives it. It will be used by God to condemn all of those who reject it. You see, not everybody receives the good news. John tells us that. And I just want you to see this without comment. Let's read it in verse 10 and following of chapter 1. He was in the world, this word of which we preached this morning. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that speaks, of course, of the new birth. And what John is telling us here, we'll have to come back to this, but just to mention, and we'll wrap this up, is that those who embrace the gospel, those who believe the gospel, do so because God has done something in their hearts. He has brought about a new birth, a new heart, a new nature, to where we read this and it means something to us. We read this and we say, thank you, Lord, that such a one was sent, that the second person of the Trinity came to bring salvation, to bring life, to bring light, all that you have for us, the riches of grace and truth and all that John lays out here. But if you did not have eyes to see it, you'd never know that. If you didn't have a heart to receive it, it would just be words on a page. And so it reminds us, we can read this, we can pay homage to it, we can pay honor to it, we can say, boy, that sure is nice. We can go away from here and we can say, man, that is so impressive to think about those words and to think about what the pastor said this morning. But that's not the same as receiving him. You see, salvation is not for those who admire the scriptures and that's all they do. Salvation is not even for those who admire Christ. You know, we have a song, "Oh, come, let us adore him." But if that's all we do is adore him, and we don't entrust our soul to him, if we don't come to him with a full-hearted commitment and embrace him, if we just admire him, we can die lost in our sins and go to hell. Hell will be full of people who just admired Christ, who had good thoughts of Christ, who enjoyed hearing the Christmas story, who enjoyed looking at nativity scenes. Oh, isn't that nice? And they have great admiration and to some degree a bit of reverence for the things of Christmas. But they don't receive Christ. They never have. We pray that they will. It could be somebody here is like that. You like the trappings of Christmas. You like the decoration. You like the Advent candle. You like the thoughts, hope, love, peace, joy. You like that. It's all nice. But you can admire that and go straight to hell. The only way you'll have eternal life is to trust in Christ, as it says, receive him. And what does that mean? It means to believe in him with all of your heart. It means to surrender to him. It means to acknowledge him as Lord. Just like Marie saying, I call him Lord. Can you say he's my Lord? That he's your Lord? Or is he just some baby in a manger? Is he just some reason to go out and shop and exchange gifts? See, this is the real issue here, receiving him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They may have admired him. They may have listened to him. They may have tolerated him. But they didn't receive him, and therefore they were lost. To be saved, you must know him. You must receive him. You must trust him. You must submit to him. You must obey him as Lord.